Do be seated. Do have that passage open in Job 28. We will be, as you see, in that passage this morning. And so do have that in front of you. Let me just say before I dive in, I'm going to pray for us again in a moment. But this sermon is thinking about us and technology on a broad level and the impact that that's having on our lives. There are many practical questions around the use of technology in our day. And I'm not touching very much on that in what I say, but I'm going to point you to a book which, if you're quick, is sitting there, about 10 copies at the back of the church. Take one and use it. It's called Taming the Fingers: Heavenly Wisdom for Social Media. And so if that would be a blessing for you, or if you're a parent and think I need to read that to help my children, do take a copy. They're free. Just use them and read it and pass it on. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? So that's good. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you and your vision for the world, vision through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are hidden, that we would know him this morning and that we would live in light of his eternal forever work for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in 2005, the writer David Foster Wallace delivered the commencement address at Kenyon College, a college in the States, and he began his address with a short story or fable. It went like this. Two young fish are swimming in the ocean. And eventually an older fish greets them and says, "Hello, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish look at each other, completely confused, and then ask, "What's water?" The point Wallace was making is that the most obvious things, the important realities, are often the ones which are hardest to see and therefore we don't talk about. In other words, what we are immersed in, we take for granted, and what we take for granted is not thought about. And so as we consider this whole area of digital technology, the story of the two fish asks us whether we are paying attention to the right things. We swim every day in the depth of our modern world, floating past places, things and ideas that we don't see because of how familiar they are to us. That's true of every culture and every age. But in our day, the water in which we swim is concentrated with huge amounts of digital technology. Over the last 20 years, the internet has gone from the hobby of a few to the routine of the majority. Its sheer omnipresence in our lives can obscure its nature. And because it has come to dominate and reorientate our lives so much, it can be difficult to imagine how it might be affecting our emotions, our values, our way of seeing this world. And the question is not whether or not we will live in the water. No, the question is whether we will be able to see and understand the water, the environment that we are living in, and so live well. Most of us here can remember life before social media and the internet, but our children, our grandchildren, have known nothing else. For us who are parents, we have no categories for the immersive effect on those who are younger of digital technology. As we've said, it's everywhere. It is harder and harder to navigate life without a smartphone and the internet. There will be those of you here who the reason why you have a smartphone is because you discovered one day the ways you've already always done stuff you can no longer do. Even the simple things like making an appointment or ordering a prescription, the default is the internet. Such is the rapid change in our lives that because of this digital revolution, that it's not only Christians that are asking about the questioning impact that all this is having. Fraser Nelson, writing only 2 weeks ago in the Spectator magazine, wrote about the damaging impact of smartphones on a generation, particularly the younger generation. He pointed to research that students arriving at university are angrier, more fragile, more likely to take offence than previous generations. The research highlighted the way the smartphone is radically reshaping childhood, away from an embodied childhood of friendships and play dates and being in the outdoors, to the impersonal, where people are reduced to a name, an avatar, text, a platform where one's performance before a world of strangers out there on the internet is the key to likes and approval and friends and followers. It's change, isn't it? Whatever you think about it, it's change. But especially for believers, there is a need to address and think well about the impact of digital technology on our lives, because the call of the gospel is, friends, brothers and sisters, profoundly physical, not virtual. God's salvation plan involved the Word becoming flesh. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He rose again bodily, physically. The disciples saw his hands, touched his wounds. His followers, born of the Holy Spirit, are the first fruits of his restoration that all creation groans for. His followers are called, in view of God's mercy, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, to love one another, to not stop meeting physically together, waiting for the physical return of the Saviour. That is what you believe, Christian. And therefore, we should not just be concerned about the content that the internet offers us, but the shaping impact of a virtual world. I'm not going to argue that Christians should stay off the internet. No, that's part of the world that God has given us at this time to live in as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how will you respond when someone asks you, how's the water? And so why Job 28? Obviously, the Bible does not speak directly about the internet or social media. But interestingly, it does speak about cutting-edge technology. Job 28, as most of you know, the book of Job. Job is at this point in the book looking for answers. His life has been battered. He's in the midst of deep suffering. His friends have gathered round, but for all their words, there's been very little wisdom found. And after all those words, Job offers his friends a soliloquy on mining. We've read it, haven't we? Verse 1, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mining in Job's day was cutting-edge technology. The passage in front of us suggests that miners may have used water and fire to cool and heat and crack boulders apart. There is within these verses the celebration of human achievement technologically in the world of mining. And yet, you will not have missed, I'm sure, that the passage is teaching us more than the wonder of technology. There is a limit to technology which, if we miss, will profoundly shape us in dehumanizing ways. It opens a world of possibilities, but without concern for who we really are. That is magnified with digital technology, because the web, of course, is not simply a tool like a screwdriver. The web is a teacher. The web speaks to us, doesn't it? We talk to the web. The web talks back. And this dialogue constitutes an ever-growing aspect of our lives, shaping our thinking, our feeling, our behaving, the water in which we swim. And so let's walk through this chapter of Scripture. As I'm saying, we could go to other passages, but this is where we're going to be for this morning. Job 28, and see three things about us as human beings and technology. We're going to see the lure of technology, the limits of technology, and finally, a lesson about wisdom. So the lure of technology. There's my thing. There we go. The lure of technology, the wonder of know-how. As we approach the subject of technology, it's possible for Christians, when we engage in thoughtful ways, to be focused simply on the ways in which technology is bad. Many of you will know from your history lessons the movement of textile workers in England in the 19th century known as the Luddites. Yeah, remember them? Opposed certain cost-saving machinery being introduced in the textile mills and so would destroy these machines in clandestine raids. Now, there's a danger that we, perhaps particularly Christians, can have a Luddite attitude towards technology at times. Bad. But I want you to notice that while this chapter in the Bible is not primarily here to teach us how to view technology, in using this picture of the miner's search for materials of great value, the language it uses speaks with almost awe of the exploits of the miner. Look at verse 3. Look at the language. Feel it, the poetry. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the furthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The poetry invokes that picture, doesn't it, of a dusty miner inching his way down a dark shaft, dangling on a rope, swinging this way and that, holding a torch in one hand, squinting to see what the rocks reveal. And the contrast is made, verse 5, with the farmers cultivating the surface of the food for earth. But the miner explores the deep caverns for treasure. Job's miner is a dauntless technologist, a picture of ingenuity and ambition. Think about the way just this idea of mining distinguishes humans from the rest of the animal kingdom. Animals do not pan for gold or search for diamonds. Look at verse 7. No bird of prey knows the hidden path. No falcon has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. And no lions prowl there. But by contrast, verse 9, people assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of rivers and bring hidden things to light. Job is not being critical of this technology. He marvels at the ambition, the sense of discovery, the ingenuity to excavate deep into the earth, to discover new powers and riches and technological possibilities. We humans explore, invent. It's part of what it is to have dominion over the earth. As we've already seen in this series, God created all things, and God saw that it was all good, very good. And man is given this earth, along with our given faculties to wield a certain power over creation, to make, to innovate. And Job 28 paints this picture of the things embedded in creation, those treasures that God put there, the precious stones, the metals, the gifts, which humankind has the capability to discover and harness, to innovate and invent, to steward for the flourishing of life. Again, look at the language of verse 9. The animals just plod by, but people, their eyes, see all its treasures. And Job understands this as good. Yes, there are limitations. There are dangers. We'll get there in a moment. But we must also be thankful people for technology. We mustn't have this default kind of Luddite view of technological advance. Yes, we must be thoughtful, biblically minded, and aware of the water that we swim in, but in life in general, and in this area of technology, do not lose your ability to marvel and wonder and acknowledge that that is cool. And to appreciate the technological advance through the centuries has brought so many benefits, hasn't it, to our lives today. And so see the lure of technology. As you look at these opening verses in this chapter, they speak of discovery and ambition to push beyond. The animals plod by, but we take pickaxes and pneumatic drills to the earth because of the potential to access something new, something that was previously out of our reach, to make strides forward, to increase our know-how. There is the lure. That know-how, of course, can be used for great good. So many of us here were grateful for internet technology that was able to connect us with one another during the pandemic, when we were told to stay at home. Within the pages of the Bible, we can see how, under God, technology is harnessed to save Noah and his family. Salvation was all of the Lord, but the means, technological in that case. Hardly anyone who studies the history of the clock or air conditioning or the automobile desires to return to a world without them. And friends, actually the Bible reminds us that pining for such a return is not an example of wisdom, but futility. Remember the teacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, do not say, why were the old days better than these? Says, don't say it. For it is not wise to ask such questions, the teacher tells us. You are God under God's sovereignty. You live in this day. This day. There is no doubt that digital technology offers access to new possibilities, new know-how, in a way not seen since the Industrial Revolution. And we have already mentioned we could point to some good, great good that has been done through those things. And yet, just because we can, does not mean that we should. And should is a question of wisdom, of why, rather than how. Know why, rather than know how. Which brings us, secondly, to the limits of technology and the wisdom of know why. It was Star Trek that popularized the phrase to go where no man has gone before. That is the fruit of technology, isn't it? To do things that weren't possible before. Whether that's mining the depths of the earth, as in the passage before us, or to put a rocket in space and a man on the moon, to have breakfast in London and dinner in New York, to watch the grandchildren open their Christmas presents despite the fact they live halfway around the world. Such discovery is incredible. But here's the bombshell of this passage. It will not make you wiser. It will not make you wiser. And we think, hold on, doesn't the scientific discovery mean that we can understand the world better and so are wiser? So we can harness electricity so that we don't have to go to bed when the sun goes down or sit in the dark? Yes, wiser if you mean our know-how. But no wiser from a know-why point of view. That, of course, is the search that Job is on in this book. Why? Why have things turned out the way they have? Why this intense suffering? Is there an answer to life's deepest questions? In spite of all the ambition and discovery, mining does not deliver wisdom. Look at verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Nature's secrets include new scientific discoveries, new material wealth, new powers to enable advances in technology. But you can turn up all the mountains, you can drain all the seas, and you won't find divine wisdom. We won't find the purpose of life. Nor will the output of your technological know-how lead there either. You might find all the gold and all the gems, but you can't buy wisdom, verse 15. Cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. Cannot be brought with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or lapis lazuli. And yet notice, it is this know why, this wisdom that the Bible tells us is not only more important, but more precious, more valuable to the human soul, to you and I, than all the discoveries we might find. Verse 17, neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worth of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Here is the most precious thing for each and every one of us. Why are we here? Why does it hurt? What is the point? Does my life count? Advances in technology, either through tech itself or opportunities and money made from it, is not the path to such wisdom. For some of us, that's an important reminder in itself, isn't it? We can love to have the latest this and that because of the extra potential, but it will not make you wiser. When you think about what the Bible tells us about creation, it actually makes sense. The Bible tells us that the entire physical universe was made out of nothing. God spoke and it was. The purpose, the meaning and intention of creation, therefore, are not discoverable within creation. We will not somehow dig back to the point of origin within creation. It came from nothing. God spoke it. We only find wisdom in the God who made it, without the need of anything else. The new discoveries of the Large Hadron Collider, the latest images from the Hubble Space Telescope can tell us lots about the material world, but none can explain creation's meaning. When we consider the digital world, while there may be many benefits to this technology, the same is true. It will not explain meaning and reason for being. But there is something further we need to see. The digital world technology is part of the created order, but in a secondary type of way, because it is the product of human design, human innovation, and so has been profoundly shaped by humanity. A humanity we've seen in this series that is wonderfully made, capable of great things, but also flawed by our sin. Our rejection of God. So digital technology shaped by human beings is not neutral. It's not neutral, friends. The internet. We know that just by the algorithms that drive the content that's offered us. Those things that you might be interested in, they don't just happen to be there, do they? But more fundamentally than that, just as the same way that the technology that gave us the ability to tell the time, keep time, has had a radical effect on the way we live, so digital technology. We shape technology, and then technology shapes us. It shapes us, at the very least, because it communicates a vision of what life should be like, what human beings and the natural world should be capable of. Think about the clock for a moment. Without the clock, we wouldn't think about the working week in terms of 9 to 5, 8 to 6. With digital technology, if we are immersing ourselves in that technology time and time again, our thoughts, our feelings, our intuitions will begin to align with whatever the vision of the internet is. We don't need to be conspiracists about this. This is not some malign agenda from Google or Apple or whoever. The internet trains our consciences to think of ourselves and our world separate from our bodies. That's what it does, isn't it? The internet is the place where you can be whoever you want. Only this week, Elliot was showing me the avatars that each of his class have chosen and modified and the name that they've assigned for an online game they do at school to help them learn their times table. What's wrong with the old once three is three, two threes are six. But there we go. That's how it is. But you see, the message? We do not exist bodily online, but through photos and videos that we carefully manipulate to construct our preferred identity. And what is the direction of digital technology? It is, isn't it, that artificial intelligence and humans can somehow morph closer and closer together. That's the goal. So that we might rise above the limitations of our humanity. Listen to this quote from Jürgen Schmidhuber, the chief scientist at an organization called Nascience, which hopes to create the first practical general purpose AI. He says this, "I'm not a very human-centric person. I think that I am a little stepping stone in the evolution of the universe towards higher complexity. But it's also clear to me that I am not the crown of creation, and what humankind as a whole is not the crown of creation. We are setting the stage for something that is bigger than us, that transcends us, that will go out in a way where humans cannot follow and transform the entire universe, or at least the virtual universe. So I find beauty and awe in seeing myself as part of this much grander thing." Friends, I'm not sure whether you're excited by the prospect of AI or not, but here's the thing. As Christians, what is the hope for humanity? It's not a future development in one sense. He's already come, the last Adam, Christ. How will the human body that is weak and perishable transcend itself? The return of the last Adam, Christ, the resurrection of the dead, where 1 Corinthians 15, for those in Christ, the body that is sown in weakness is raised in power. There's the hope. If we had time, we could explore the way the digital world redefines community apart from being physically present. The habitat itself tells us a story. And friends, Just let me be practical for one moment. Yeah, we can see the benefits of that. Many of us in this church use WhatsApp groups. Yeah, don't we? And we benefit from the reality that we can stay in touch with one another. We can pray for one another. But do not be mistaken. That is no substitute for meeting together in your home group, for gathering together on a Sunday. It is no substitute. Do not be shaped to think differently. The habitat of the digital world tells a story that human beings are not essentially people with flesh and blood, voices, facial expressions, people who smell, for good or not, but users who are sufficiently known from their words, their profile pictures, and their shares. It's a platform that powerfully reinforces the sense that we are not our bodies, that we have total control over our identity and our story, and that anyone who challenges that can be deleted. And guess what? That is the spirit of our age, isn't it? And so do you see what the internet is? The vehicle for shaping us to that story. Be wise. The digital world is godless, isn't it? You can pretend you are not under any authority. You have no limitations. You can be who you want to be. And the more one is immersed in it, the more one is conditioned to think that way. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't use it, but know the water. And wisdom is not found there. Despite what Jürgen Schmidhuber says, he's like the miner in this passage. A brilliant mind discovering the know-how for AI, hoping that he will play his part in something bigger, which will give purpose to it all. But Job tells us that wisdom will not be found there. The big question as to why is not there. And so do you see, technology can never make you a more contented person. It can never make you a kinder person. It can never give you a deep sense of personhood and identity. It cannot satisfy the longings of your heart to be truly known and truly loved, because the solution to those deep needs are no why answers, not no how answers. What is this poem doing for us? It's giving us pause for thought. If we were reading through the book of Job, we would be feeling the tension of this moment. Job longs to know why. He's right to ask that question. Otherwise, he might conclude that it's all meaningless. And as he sits on the ash heap of frustration, screaming why, no living creature can find wisdom. Verse 21, even if it were to go to the guardians of the most desperate extremities of the cosmos, to destruction and death, even these terrible personified powers would shrug their shoulders and say, only a rumor has reached my ears. I have no idea. For us, with the wonder of digital technology, this poem asks us directly, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do you know the answer? As you immerse yourself with the latest know-how, do you know whether it's making you more humane or less so? The answer is not to forget technology. The answer is to ask, where is the place of understanding? So finally, the lesson in wisdom. The need to know him. Him. Where is wisdom to be found? Here's the other bombshell of this passage. The passage doesn't tell us. Instead, it points us to the one who does. Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. Do you see what the poem is doing? Directing us, not directly so that we have all the answers, but to the one alone who knows the place. For he set it there, and he alone knows the path to it. The poem points us not to the one who simply understands our world, but who governs even the seemingly most random aspects of the created order. I wonder whether Job was the great ancestor of us British, with our love for conversation about the weather. That's where he goes here, isn't it? Here is that aspect of the creative order, so often a topic of conversation, because weather can be unpredictable. It can be random. We can not know why. Threatens to make or break our plans, and yet God gave the wind its weight, telling it when to blow hard and when to blow soft. Determined the level of the waters, telling it how much rain should fall. This one who orders everything has set a place for wisdom. But rather than telling the location, God speaks. Verse 28, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Technology has many blessings, but it is not the answer to our lives. The question of why is answered in restoration to God, so he becomes the dominant reality in our life, the orbit center of who we are and what we live for, the water in which we swim. As God becomes the gravitational mass at the center of our life, questions about our use of digital technology find a right place. He is the end. Parents, by all means, think about boundaries and limits for yourself and your children regarding social media. Do it. Think about the shaping influence. But the real answer is, what is the shaping influence of God in your life? You see, the opposite of the fear of the Lord is replacing him. How easily our pursuit and use of technology can be a search for love and significance that only God can give us.
So as we close, how does God and the gospel shape your life? Does the mercy of God cause you to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Do those around us see that the love of Christ for us has won us completely? That we don't need to go searching for meaning, significance, love, affirmation, because we know the one who said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that motivation for living is not to win approval, but the motivation for living is the knowledge that you have been and are deeply loved by Jesus Christ. There's wisdom. Jesus Christ, in whom the Apostle Paul tells us are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, in his life, in his death, his resurrection. Have you ever thought about this? There is the fundamental structure of the universe revealed to us. It is a way that makes profound sense of the whole of the creation, but also makes profound sense and shows direct and great love to you as a human being. Christ, the Creator, loved you and gave himself for you. All the treasure is found in him. In a world of unceasing noise, does his voice break through and lead you? In a world of rootless identity, do you know first and foremost you belong to him? In a world of shame, do you know that you are forgiven and that nothing can separate you from his love? Christian, you and I don't have to construct meaning. We cling to the meaning already given in creation and in redemption to us by God's grace.